Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Here you can hear the tone. You can understand why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone, take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. The part that I wanted to point out is the end of verse 2. They are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And then let's turn to the New Testament, James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. James 4, 1 through 4. Again, the Word of God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The word of our Lord. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is James Takes Off the Gloves. One notable TV preacher sticks to what is called positive preaching and trying to avoid ever saying anything that might upset his listeners. He wrote a book that encourages saint and sinner alike to get richer by having a better attitude. He preaches sweet, encouraging things to folks who have been bruised by life. His hearers can be pretty sure that they will go away feeling better about themselves and more upbeat about their prospects than they did before. Well, in our text today, it is plain that the Apostle James did not stick to positive preaching. Writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, God's pilgrim people fleeing persecution, he suddenly takes off the gloves, so to speak, and begins to speak passionately and pointedly about their sin. He accuses them of warring and fighting, murdering and coveting, and living for pleasure, hardly activities that we normally associate with saints. Then he addresses them as adulterers and adulteresses. This is obviously not a complimentary term. Clearly, James's purpose was to speak the truth, not to flatter his hearers. An adulterer is someone who breaks faith with his or her spouse and has a sexual relationship with someone else. If we describe such a person, we would not say that he or she was a good husband or a good wife. Maybe he or she seemed so in the past, but the act of betraying one's mate and going after a rival is not consistent with being a good spouse. Once adultery violates the sacred trust of the marital relationship, it is extremely difficult ever to achieve the former intimacy and trust that had been there before. In many cases, the marriage is irretrievably broken. The teaching of both testaments is that God's people is His bride, a people for His own possession, totally dedicated to Himself. In the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. In Jeremiah, God speaks of, quote, the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 32. Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And in the New Testament, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. So clearly, the church is the bride of Christ. Let me be very careful how I say that. Sometimes there's some confusion about this. It's not as though every individual Christian is the bride of Christ. Christ does not have many wives. It's not as though all of us as individuals are the bride of Christ, but the church is the bride of Christ. Well, a bride is a very special person, a person who makes a voluntary choice to devote herself the rest of her life to her beloved. Marriage is the voluntary union of a husband and wife to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony. As finite human beings, we do not know what the future may hold for us. The husband and wife pledge themselves to each other in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. As starry-eyed lovers, they may envision a storybook life together, and things may or may not work out for them. But no matter what happens, they are committed to each other for the long haul. They will be there for each other through life's joys and sorrows, triumphs and setbacks. There's a senior member of our presbytery whom I've long admired, the pastor of a small church in a very challenging setting. For years, he would bring his wheelchair-bound wife to presbytery meetings. She would sit next to him, staring off blankly into space, never quite comprehending the proceedings of the church court. While others enjoyed light conversation over lunch, this man would sit off to one side, carefully spreading an oversized bib over his silent partner, patiently spooning each bit of food into her mouth, wiping away the food that didn't stay in her mouth with a clean napkin. Was his wife in such a state of poor health when they married years before? No, of course not. But as her health declined, as she became more and more disabled, and less able to help him in the day-to-day demands of ministry, her husband was there for her, daily, patiently, without complaint. He cared for her. Why? Because at their wedding, years before, they had taken vows to be faithful to one another in sickness and in health. He was in it for the long haul, and he remained faithful to her until the day she died, the very epitome in my opinion at least, of a faithful husband. Well, there is no question but that Christ will always be faithful to his bride. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Christ is faithful to his bride, the church. But the question is, will his church be faithful to him? In our own strength, it would be utterly impossible. But he has given us his Spirit to strengthen us and enable us. In both our Old and New Testament texts this morning, God's spokesman addresses the saints as adulterers, as spiritually unfaithful to their heavenly spouse. In Jeremiah 9, verse 2, we read, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." James 4, verse 4, begins with the words, "Adulterer, adulterers and adulteresses." Brothers and sisters, this is not the way things are supposed to be. The letter to the Colossians begins with the words, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ," which are at Colossae. Beloved, this is our heavenly calling, to be faithful to love, or to be faithful to him who loved us and gave himself for us, to be faithful to him every day of our lives, in sickness and in health, good days and bad days. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. God is faithful. Will we be faithful? Well, as we begin chapter 4, James takes off the gloves, so to speak. He lays aside his gentle demeanor and begins to speak pointedly and passionately. Something is greatly troubling him. His message is not getting through. His hearers are not taking him seriously. So rather than speak pious platitudes and vague generalities, he gets right to the point. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" When we think of wars, we generally think of armies facing off against one another. As our Lord said in the Olivet Discourse, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Gill points out that James was speaking not of public and national wars, such as might be between the Jews and other nations of this time, for the apostle is not writing to the Jews in Judea as a nation or a body politic, but rather to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. End of quote. He's writing to God's pilgrim people fleeing persecution. There were wars and fights in the churches. Sometimes they would come out into the open, but more often there would be sharp disagreements and differences of opinion in private relationships. God's people were not getting along with one another. The gentleness and self-control that are the fruit of the Spirit were not evident in the day-to-day dealings of the saints. Today is the Lord's Day. All over the world, God's people are meeting. In how many congregations right now is there discord and trouble? God says, "Love one another." Our Lord said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." But when people visit our churches, they sometimes do not find people loving each other, but rather at war with each other. There is mutual distrust and suspicion. There is vying for the limelight and supremacy. There's even the dragging of poor brethren into courts of law in order to oppress them. James chapter 2, verse 6. But why does this come about? The apostle gives the reason. He says, they come from your desires that for pleasure, that war in your members. In other words, there's fighting in the church because there's desires warring in our being. The word for pleasure there is related to our English word hedonist, a person who devotes himself to the pursuit of pleasure, who lives for pleasure. Do you know anybody like that? All around us are men and women that live for pleasure. That is their very top priority. Now, our wise and sovereign God brings a variety of experiences into our lives. Some are pleasurable. Some are quite painful. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with pleasure as such. But to live for pleasure, to pursue pleasure as the highest good, to make all of our decisions on the basis of what will give me the most pleasure, is to make an idol of pleasure. Idols are many times things that are good in themselves, but a good thing that substitutes for the best thing, God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, becomes an idol. It is detestable and must be destroyed at any cost. What about you? Are you living at peace with all the saints? Do you have full contentment with your own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward your neighbor and all that is his? Are you willing to put your own pleasure aside to serve your Christian brother in his time of need? If we live for pleasure, we make it an idol. But if we live for God and put him first, we will often experience pleasure as a byproduct. Not all the time, but often. And as a matter of fact, when difficulties come, they make us appreciate pleasure all the more. In the Old Testament, God promises that if his people put them first, they would get to live each one under his own vine and fig tree. They would get to experience the true pleasures of this life. They would get to live life to the full. In the New Testament, Christ promises his people, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I guarantee that if you live for Christ, you will experience true pleasure that only God himself can give. But it will be pleasure as a byproduct, not pleasure sought for its own sake. If you seek pleasure for its own sake, you will find yourself among those who lust and do not have. James 4, verse 2. Though you might have enjoyed a life filled with the pleasures of this world, in the end you will be disappointed, for they will all mean nothing without God, our greatest good. After much searching, the psalmist discovered this truth. Whom have I in heaven but thee, he said, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73. When God is your portion, your highest good, your eternal portion, you will never be disappointed. This past week, as we all know, a dear sister lost her beloved husband. Norma was closest to my phone when the message came in. I wanted to let you know Rolando passed away tonight about 7:30. He is with Christ now and has no more suffering. Her focus was not on her loss, but on her husband's gain. He who had experienced so much suffering in the flesh, as we all knew, was now released and free from pain. He was in the arms of Jesus, who loved him and gave his life for him. A dear brother, who in his last text to me only last Lord's Day had written, "Pastor Pribble, I miss the worship and fellowship among the brethren." Then, lying in a hospital bed in Cleveland, racked with pain, unable to get up and go to worship with God's people, something that he missed more than anything else. Rolando was longing not for the transient pleasures of this life, but for the eternal pleasures of the life to come, which, unbeknownst to him, he would come to experience only 5 days later. Here is a brother who even this very moment is basking in the presence of Christ, his first Lord's Day in heaven. How wonderful must be the sound of the singing there. The angels are rejoicing not only for one sinner who repented, but for a saint now released forever from sin and misery and suffering, now glorified in the presence of the Lamb. Rolando's flesh and heart had failed. Now he is experiencing the eternal blessing that he had longed for in this life. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Years ago, a famous rocker lamented, "I can't get no satisfaction." But the reason he couldn't get satisfaction is because he was looking in the wrong place. He thought if he could just get a girl to love him, he would be satisfied. Well, there are pleasures in love, to be sure, but the love of a woman for a man or a man for a woman is transient. God's love is eternal. James says, "You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." I grew up on the King James Version, and I think it's a lot more poetic. "Ye have not because ye ask not." Well, what is James talking about? While seeking pleasure can certainly lead to murder, as he's made that point, it appears that James is using murder here as hyperbole for hatred. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Matthew 5, 21 and 22. The Apostle John said very plainly, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." 1 John 3:15. This sheds light on James's meaning. He was not referring to actual physical murder among God's pilgrim people, but to the saints hating one another in their relentless pursuit of their own pleasure. God's people had the wrong priorities, and as a result, they began to hate one another and covet what belonged to one another. Yet still, they could not obtain. It did not bring them satisfaction. They prayed to God, but since they prayed with the wrong motivation, they did not gain what they were praying for. In the next verse, James explains, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Again, he uses the word related to our word hedonist, a person who lives for pleasure. Once again, this reinforces the lesson that if we make a god of pleasure, if we seek pleasure for its own sake, it will be forever elusive. We'll never achieve it. We'll never realize it. We'll never gain it. But if we seek the God of heaven for our highest good, then we will receive pleasure as a byproduct. Like Paul, we will be able to say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And I, everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4. 11-13. Paul was not seeking pleasure, but God's glory. And as a result, he found contentment and true pleasure. Do you pray for things but never receive them? If so, it might be that you are asking for the wrong reasons. Instead of praying, if I could just get so-and-so, then I would be happy. Instead, pray, God, I earnestly desire your glory. O Lord, be glorified in me, whether by life or by death. What I desire most of all, is for your glory to be known throughout the earth. I'm going to be happy in you, whether or not I get the things that I thought I needed. O Lord, you are sovereign. You know what is best for me. You know what I really need. I'm going to delight myself in you, and I know that you are going to give me the desires of my heart. James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity is an extreme hatred. James says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There are two objects for affection, the world and God. And these two are direct opposites. James here is using the word world as the system of evil controlled by Satan. It includes all that are wicked, all that is wicked and opposed to God on earth. There are pleasures that lure men's hearts away from God. By its very nature, then, friendship with the world is enmity, hatred for God. As one commentator writes, to have a warm, familiar attitude towards this evil world is to be on good terms with God's enemy. It is to adopt the world's set of values and want what the world wants instead of choosing according to divine standards. The person who deliberately chooses to be a friend of the world by that choice becomes an enemy of God. End quote. Well, dear believer, do you really want to become an enemy of God? Can you think of a stupider thing to do than to become an enemy of God? Do you want to stand before God at the final judgment as his enemy? You know what is going to happen ultimately to the enemies of God. They will be cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What a dire fate awaits those who choose to align themselves with the world and its values, rather than with the God who sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. So James addresses God's people with a very harsh expression, adulterers and adulteresses. He takes off the gloves, so to speak. He starts to speak very passionately and pointedly, pointing out his people's sins as a true prophet of God. Dear one, do not delay. Come to Christ today. Only he can fulfill the desires of your heart. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that all too often we make our own desires a priority. And Lord, we recognize that all too often we find ourselves desiring the things of this world rather than the glory of God. Lord, I pray that you will work in our hearts that we might have biblical priorities, that you might be first in our hearts and minds. Lord, we know that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, all these desires that we have will be given to us as well. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Help us, Lord, to desire to see the flourishing of your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.